the gospel to these people, what is it that motivates them? And all of a sudden we're realizing, we're kind of looking in the mirror and we're saying, yeah, and what is it that drives us? It's all pushing us to continue thinking deeply about how God speaks to those very heart issues in His Word. What are the things that God is wanting to build into His image bearers? If you were here last week or when we talked about the sanctity of human life, we are made in the image of God. So what is it that God wants now to rebuild back into this image that was defaced at the fall, at that root level that changes the way we see everything? And they mention two things. They say, you know, it's amazing that God willingly, joyfully chooses to use such broken things as us. These missionaries are speaking, they're just amazed. You're willing to use us to do this. Number two, as we talk through the deeply held and unrealized assumptions that drive our friends, listen, we're constantly seeing the same patterns in ourselves. Here are people, they're born again. They've come to the place in their lives that they realize God wants me to share the gospel with others, so we're going to this culture. And now they've trained, they're in this culture, they're getting to this point, and as they're doing it, suddenly it's like they're looking in the mirror of God's Word, and yes, we want to share God's Word in their language, but we're realizing, you know, we're at this point in our own spiritual lives, but we need to hear this. We need to evaluate this. We still need to come to grips with this. The needs of our friends here in Guatemala are the very same needs that we crash into every day. It's messy in our own lives. I don't know if you're connecting with this or not, but I appreciate the transparency of these friends. See, you who are born again, your sins have been forgiven, right? As far as the east is from the west, right? Mitchell, we talked about that yesterday. And now the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to your spiritual bank account. So when God looks at me, if He looks at you, if you're born again, He doesn't see you for the sinful creature you are. He sees you in Christ. He sees His Son. And He has now adopted me into His family. So everything's honky-dory now, right? Life is fine. There are no problems between me and my wife, between me and my neighbor, between you name it. No, we still live in a fallen world. And yes, I'm born again, but I'm a born-again sinner. And if you're born again, that's who you are too. And we still have to work through the sinfulness of our lives. That's why it's important, by the way, that we not only assemble as believers, not just once a week, but whenever we can, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, but especially to look at the truth that we find in God's Word. The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, prayed the night that He knew He was going to be betrayed. He knew what was ahead of Him, but as He prayed for us, He said, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Keep that word sanctify in your mind. We're going to see it in a minute. Sanctify them through Thy truth. And what did he go on to say? It's Your word that's the truth. Believers from start to finish have always understood it is the truth of God that changes us from the inside out. It's a supernatural thing when a person is born again, when they're brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. But now that I've been made alive in Christ, I need to grow in Him. My mind needs to be transformed. I need to be changed. And so these people are looking at that, and as we're helping these friends, we're realizing, yeah, that's the mess that's in our own lives as well. It's going to be messy in our friends' lives, but thankfully God has never leaned away from our mess. Which is, by the way, when you pick up a copy of Gentle and Lowly and you start reading it, I hope that's some of what you're beginning to get from that. It is a wonderfully encouraging compilation of God's Word and truth about what the gospel does in Christ and what His heart is for us. So that's what we're about here today, as we come together. We're studying God's word, we're fellowshipping together, and we're asking God's Holy Spirit to do in our hearts what only He can do. Not only bring us from life to death, or from death to life, excuse me, I was just seeing if you're listening this morning, from death to life spiritually speaking, but to create in us that new heart. Romans chapter 12, when Paul exhorts us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it's the idea of being changed from the inside out. And that's what he does. And so here, as Paul writes now back to his these dear believers at the church at Philippi, that major city in Macedonia, it's been about 10 years since he and Silas and Dr. Luke and his son in the faith, Timothy, arrived there. They shared the gospel. The first one to come to faith was a Gentile woman, Lydia, who was a businesswoman. And she and her whole household came to faith. They were baptized. Later, through a series of events, Paul and Silas are incredibly ill-treated, beaten, thrown into jail. And as they're there that night, rather than complaining and bellyaching, Dr. Luke tells us they were singing hymns and they were praying out loud. The other prisoners in the prison could hear them. And at one point, God intervened supernaturally, a great earthquake. And consequently, the prison guard, the jailkeeper, comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So now there are several people, and his family also received the word of God. They're baptized. They're brought into the faith. So we don't know how many others are a part of this church body, but they've been very sensitive to Paul. They have sent several financial gifts. Paul has come back through on his way back to Jerusalem about 10 years later. He's been arrested. And eventually they have taken him all the way to the city of Rome. And the people at Philippi, knowing where he was, what his condition was, have taken a special offering, and sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, with this monetary gift to Paul. And Paul is writing a thank you back now. And so as he begins his letter, and in a sense, what he writes in these first two verses is rather typical of starting a letter at this time. There's a kind of a format here. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, several weeks ago, we've been interrupted by snow and ice one weekend, the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday last weekend. But we started here looking at the opening thoughts here and this greeting that Paul brings. And I mentioned then that there seem to be two thoughts here. The first thing in verse one is this whole concept of identity. Paul begins by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And I suggested to you that we remember what it was the old Greek philosopher Socrates, I think wisely, advised his students, which was, know yourself. By which he said, look deeply inside, understand who you really are. What are your temperaments? It's interesting. Here we are in the 21st century, and I was just talking to someone again the other day, and I was talking about temperament. They said, what do you mean by temperament? And so I kind of a brief outline there. The Greeks were way ahead of us in this, and understanding that human nature reveals itself in four sort of categories, and they blend. It's not hard and fast, but it's very helpful in understanding, oh, yeah, this is what motivates me. We had the funeral for Dr. Jack Amos yesterday, and besides being just a very smart fellow, you'd expect that to be a surgeon. His temperament was such that he would see something and he'd right away go for it. See, there are others of us that have a temperament that are the other way, aren't we? We see something and we want to think about it a while. Maybe I'll sleep on it. There are some of you that are sanguine in temperament. You're just very, very happy. it's unusual for you to be sad. There are others that are like me. You're kind of melancholy. And I said, you know, I can see a dark ring around every silver cloud. You know, it's just the way I'm put together. And it's knowing that it doesn't excuse the sinfulness in me, but I'm understanding, oh yeah, that's my propensity. So Spirit of God, help me get beyond that to be more like Christ. And so he said, know yourself. And even more to the point, we who are born again really only begin to know ourselves, to find our identity, as it were, as we start to understand our relationship, what our relationship is to God, who in his character and all of his ways is holy. He's transcendently above. And consequently, as we come to understand who he is and who we are actively seeking to put ourselves under his lordship. I was reminded again of the book trilogy, Lord of the Rings, that Tolkien wrote years ago, made into a major movie here some years ago. And the creature Gollum in that series is entranced with the magic ring. Do you remember that, you who've read it or you saw the movies or both? And this creature is this magic ring. In fact, he calls it his precious. And when you understand the history behind the ring, you come to understand that he was sort of a normal person at one point, but as he got this magic ring and focused on it, he just had to have it. He actually killed a friend in order to have it for himself. And he calls it his precious, but the thing that he desperately wanted, this ring, now is controlling him. That is a part of who we are as human beings, by the way. Sometimes the thing that we desperately want to have, even though God has said, no, don't do this. Don't go there. That's not what my word is telling you. That's not what my will is for your life, but we must have it. I love that story that someone told. They lived up in Upper Michigan, where they know something about snow, by the way. And they had a little Sheltie. They're a wonderful dog. But this dog's mission in life, when it was let out to the backyard to do its business each day, was to see if there were any squirrels in the yard, right? And off it would go, wah, rah, 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 and chase the squirrels up the tree. Well, one spring, there was still a little bit of snow on the ground, and they let the dog out, and he looked out, and there was a squirrel, and the squirrel had its back to him. And this time, he didn't go, rah, 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 rah. He just ran for it. He got what he had always wanted. He caught that squirrel, but he caught it by the wrong end. And he wished dearly that he had never gotten that. Now, there's a lesson in that for every one of us. And there's none of us that have a few years on our life that can't identify not only with that dog, but with Gollum in some ways and say, you know, there are things that I've really wanted. And after I got them, boy, I wished I hadn't. I was just walking into Dr. Jack's funeral yesterday, and something came to mind from years gone by. I prayed about this, and I thought, Lord, thank you that you didn't say yes to what I thought I wanted right then, because I know now, I look back when I say, that would have been the biggest mistake. Jesus says in Matthew 10, he who finds his life will lose it. Not know yourself, as Socrates was saying, but he who finds his life in a sense of taking it into his hands, his own interests, I must have my precious. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So what the Lord is saying is, if you really want to know who you are, your first goal is not to look horizontally. This is my natural propensity as a fallen human being. I want to look out for me, myself, and I. But Jesus is saying that's the quickest way, the surest way to lose your life. The real way for me to find my life is to lose it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that I'm learning, and it's a learning process. This isn't once for all, but I'm learning who he is and who I am, and that you really can be trusted And even when I don't understand it, I'll trust you. Just coming back to my mind just now, there was a fellow back in the turn of the 20th century, in the early 1900s, a wonderful revival broke out among the Welsh in England. And a young man, his name is escaping me just now, was a chemist and born again and felt God calling him into missions. Long story short, he went to the Hamar people in North India. The Hamar people were headhunters, ferocious people. And he went there and he actually began to live among them, and so that he could reach them for Christ. And he was only there a short while. The British found out what he was doing. It was breaking some of their rules, and they made him get out of India and go back home. And eventually he immigrated to Canada, where he was a chemist all of his life. And he felt he had been a failure. And what he didn't know was that some of the people that had come to faith in Christ and the Hamar people began to go over to a neighboring tribe. They could speak their language, and there was a missionary there, and they learned portions of God's word, and they realized, we need to have that book. We need to have that in our mother tongue. And so the chief of the tribe took his oldest son, and he said, you see those mountains over there? You need to go that way. You go over those mountains, and you'll come to a mission school, and they can teach you how it is that we can get this book in our language. It's an amazing story, by the way. We have that again on, I think it's a video or DVD back here. There's a book that's even better to read to that end. Long story short, and it is an amazing story, that young man came to the place where he was able to translate God's word into his Hamar people. It was brought back to the people group. They're a group of Christians now in northern India. So this young man is in Wheaton College. He's finishing his master's degree. Ruchunga Putaite was his name. And he learns that missionary, now an old man, widowed, living up in Canada to himself. And he traces him and he goes up and he finds the little apartment that he's staying in. He's not there. So he doesn't know what to do. So he just waits. And later that evening, this old gentleman comes in, makes his way up to the door, puts his key in and opens it, and Ruchunga comes in and introduces himself. And you can see the old man is just processing, you're who? You're from where? And he invites him in. They're getting to know each other. And this old believer at one point just marveling at the ways of God. He says, what an amazing Christ. He never seeks amazing Christ. He never looks for our permission, but for our obedience and for faith to believe that he's at work when all is mystery. To put one's life in God's hands is not to be led astray. That's what the Lord wants us all to come to. You know, the man whom God says was the wisest mortal who's ever lived on planet Earth, apart from the Lord's Son, Jesus, was Solomon. That was his designation. And in the book of Proverbs, we find him writing things like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And again, another place, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Do you remember the second half of the verse? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Sometimes as we've come close to April the 1st, April Fool's Day, I've said that Psalm 14, verse 1 is the verse that needs to be recited every year at April Fool's Day, because it says, David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. People who claim to be atheists can be very, very smart, and some of them are. But David's assessment as the Holy Spirit leads him is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you who've been here for a while know that the words there is italicized. And so if you just read that verse literally from the Hebrew, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Not just, I don't believe in God, but the fool says in his heart, no, God. I know what's best for me. And you don't. See, in his first public sermon, what was it that the Lord Jesus said? And these verses were the ones that the Lord used to arrest my attention as a young teenager who had made a profession of faith in Christ, but I can't convince myself that I really was a possessor of faith at the time. I'm 15, 16, thereabouts, sitting in an Episcopal boys' school in a compulsory religious class, and happened to be the headmaster was teaching that day through the Sermon on the Mount, and my mind was somewhere off in space, and here comes Matthew 6:33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I don't know where I was, but man, all of a sudden I was all there. And I thought, where was that? And I had to find it in the page of this RSV Bible that we were all been given. And I read it. I took my pencil and I circled those verses. And that night when I got back to my room, I lived off campus in a private place. And I said, well, where were those verses again? I opened it up and I'm reading them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. You know, as a young person, I don't know why this was. My folks, we weren't poor. We weren't rich, but we weren't poor. We always had food and clothing, but I had developed this thing of a fear of being without. What would happen if we didn't have? In fact, at one point, an aunt asked me what I wanted to do when I grew up, and I said, I want to be... I'm going to go to college, major in business, and I'm going to make a lot of money. And it's interesting. This particular aunt had married into our family, and she came from a poor family. She really had. Her husband, this particular uncle, had a job that provided very, very, very nicely for them. But she told me, she said, Dan, you know, when I was a little girl, my parents were so poor, we were getting near Christmas. I didn't expect to get anything. But there was one doll that they were advertising. You know, at Christmas time, they advertise all this stuff. And she said, I saw that doll, and I thought, man, that would be so nice to have that doll. If I could just have that doll, I'd be so happy. And her parents somehow scraped the money together and got her that doll for Christmas. She said, I was so happy that Christmas Day. And she looked at me and she said, but it didn't last. And then she went through a series of things in her life, including, I thought, if I could just meet the right guy and marry him, if he had lots of money, I'd be happy. And almost with a little sarcasm, she said, that didn't do it either. And what that dear lady who's now in her eternal reward was saying is the same thing that the Lord Jesus is saying here. It's not those things. They're not wrong in and of themselves unless they're morally wrong. They're not wrong at all. If God blesses you as he did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with lots of things, that's wonderful. If he chooses in his wisdom and providence not to give those things to you, that's good too. But what he wants from all who are his, indeed all who are made in his image, but especially those of us who have been born again, is that You're the focus of my life. You know, the old men who assembled in the 1600s there at that great conclave that was called together, the Westminster Gathering, who came up with what is called the Westminster Confession of Faith, a shorter catechism, were a group of men who were not only very, very, very smart men, but they had a lot on the ball spiritually. And as they put the shorter catechism together, they said, what is the first question we want to ask those who are being catechized, who are being taught the faith? And you've heard me say it too many times to not know it. What is the chief end of man? This is a paraphrase. What is the chief end of man? What are we here for? And with multitudes of scriptures to answer, they answer it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is it that you were made for? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They said, that's awfully selfish of God to want me to glorify him and enjoy him. No, that's actually the smartest thing in the world. What you would expect to be from him. Nothing selfish there. I love the illustration that John Piper used years ago. As he was thinking about this, he said, how many of you have ever seen the Grand Canyon? And really, unless you've actually been there, I don't think you can appreciate what I'm going to say. But you've heard me say this before. The first time I was there and saw it, it was just at sunrise. I was the first one there. Nobody else was around. I came up and I got to a place where I got my first glimpse of the Grand Canyon. And I don't think this has ever happened in my life before. I'm in my early 20s, I guess. It literally took my breath away. As I crested that little knoll and I got my first glimpse of the Grand Canyon, it went. It just blew me away. But that's just a piece of sand on the seashore of what God has created, not only in our world, but in the universe. So do you glorify the creation, or do you make much of the one who created it? We were over in St. Louis years ago and went up in the arch, and in the introduction they told how the architects had designed it and how the engineers did it. And when they brought on both sides of the river and they brought the arch up, it was just as far apart. I mean, it was really well done, right? It's a great thing. Those guys were awfully smart. I mean, if they were still alive today, you'd want to go up and kind of shake your hand. This is really a great thing. What is the chief end of man? What are we here for? To make much of me? Piper was saying, look, you don't go to the Grand Canyon and look at that so you can then look in a mirror and I did it my way. Weren't I wonderful? And that's where I ultimately find my purpose in life, my fulfillment in life. It's interesting. We as humans desperately look for fulfillment. We look for it in so many different ways. We want to have things. We want to eat foods. We want to do this and that and the other thing. And none of it fulfills us. It's not that they're necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but we've got it backward. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's as we come to grips with that, and as we begin to learn to appropriate that thinking and practice in our lives, that we start to get our lives in order. By the way, just because somebody is called pastor and they're able to read a few Bible verses and move their mouth for a while doesn't mean it's all together. This is something that I'm very thankful to be able to say this transparently, that God has been bringing me to. You know, I wouldn't trade the truth that I've been coming into in these years with you for anything else. Just wouldn't. And by the way, what I've shared with you, this was just going to be a little introduction, and we were going to move on into Philippians today, but this is where we are. And I trust that God is in this for each one of us today. If you hear nothing else, if you learn nothing else than this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Pursue Him. One of these days, somebody is actually going to take my advice and read old J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And when you do, you're going to come back and say, man, I wish I'd done that sooner. Because he gets a lot of things right. It's not inspired. No. But he was a man who walked with God. And he understood a lot of these things. And he gets to, like what old Harry Ironside used to say to his students, get the cookies down where the kids can reach them. J.I. Packer was a brilliant man. He got the cookies down where even I could start to reach them and enjoy them. Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word. What a great God You are. We have little, very small glimpses each week when we pass around our creation moments of the wonder of Your creation. Phenomenal things that You have done. And we believe Your word, Father, that You did this by the sheer power of Your word. You weren't eons planning the various details of just the human body in and of itself. But You spoke the word and it was done. You took our first father, formed him from dust, breathed life into him, and he became a living soul made in Your image. And that's what we are. Lord, this is who You are. You've condescended to us. You've granted us the privilege not only of seeing something of Your grandeur and nature, but in Your word itself, the special revelation. You've revealed Yourself to us. Father, please, at any point in human history, but in this moment in history, for such a time as this, we pray that You would be pleased to help each one of us to apply Yourself well. Deliver us, Father, from Pharisaic legalism, how easy it is for us to go to extremes, but Father, to know You, to fear You in the sense that Your word teaches, that Solomon is revealing, so that we begin to enter into real wisdom and real understanding, not so we can be puffed up and be haughty about this, but so we can live these few moments of life fruitfully, fulfillingly, and in the process be used by You to perhaps do some good for our fellow human beings. Thank You, Father, for the grace You give us through Christ our Lord. Thank You for the mercy that You've shown us in so many, many ways. And thank You for these moments together again this morning. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.